If you closed your Bibles, you can open back up to Ephesians 5, where Pastor Elo just read a few moments ago. We are going to be in that passage for the rest of the morning. Let me just get organized a little bit here. I also want to say before I get started, as a young man who is still kind of in a season of adjusting to married life, to being a father for sure, added responsibilities of coaching soccer at the high school, which has been a great opportunity for outreach. And then also being assistant pastor here at the church and working with the youth. Topic for this morning was a really convicting and challenging one as I thought through stewarding time. As I thought through what God's word says for us considering time in Ephesians 5. And I've come to the conclusion that just because I am a busy person, we live in a culture that kind of looks at people that are really busy, that are running all over the place to different stuff, and we kind of set a high value on that. That as long as you are really busy, you're doing a good thing. And I've come to the conclusion that as I looked at my time spent on different things, maybe some time wasted in my own personal kind of leisure time, come to the conclusion that my time does not belong to me. The time I have been given has been given to me specifically by God Himself. And I need to view my time in that light. We talk in our culture today, we talk about my time, you know. Yeah, I've got time to kill. Or, yeah, I've got a little bit of time to waste, so I'm just kind of tinker around here or there, not really do anything. Or maybe somebody comes to you and asks if you can help them, and we'll say, "Yeah, I have time for that." We always talk about time in these personal terms of it's my time and I have time, but really, it's God's time. And a person in history that understood this extremely well was Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher at the time of the Great Awakening in the United States. And he has a phenomenal sermon on the stewardship of time. He also took the time to write out these resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you've heard of them, maybe you haven't. I'd encourage you to look it up sometime. But in these numerous resolutions, there's a bunch of them that he wrote out. He put a special focus on time management. And I just want to share a few of those with you on Jonathan Edwards' view of time. And every single one of these resolutions, he starts with this word, resolved. Resolved. And it's obviously the verb form of the noun resolution. And at when Jonathan wrote these, the word resolution had a much better meaning than it does today. When we think of resolutions, we think of the two-week period after New Year's where we say we're going to do something but then don't follow through for the entire year. But Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote these resolutions, these were things that defined his life not only for 2 weeks after he wrote it, but for his entire life. Jonathan Edwards said this about time management, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way possibly I can. Resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself. Resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year wherein I could possibly, in any respect, have done better. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to an old age, essentially having no regrets. Resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think as I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell torments. Jonathan Edwards put a high value on time, and as I read through those, I would think that this is a man who has spent a good amount of his time at this point studying God's word and meditating on God's word and applying these biblical principles to his life. But as I read further about these resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, I find out something quite the opposite. And that is, Jonathan Edwards was saved at the age of 18, or at the age of 17. And he sat down and made this list of resolutions at age 18. A young man, a baby Christian, that understood the call of Christ to be completely submitted and devoted to him. It's incredible to think about. That if you're a born-again believer, the time to, as we're going to talk about in a moment, the time to imitate God, to walk in love, to discern what is pleasing to him from this passage, the time to do those things is right now. We don't have time to push it off. And so, to study this idea of stewarding time this morning, as I mentioned, we're going to be in Ephesians 5. And in Ephesians 5, the first two verses starts off, it says, therefore, which I love when I come to the words therefore in Scripture, it's super helpful because it always points to something that Paul has already stated. So let me just give a super brief overview of Ephesians up until this point. So chapter 1 is about the spiritual blessing of being chosen as children of the Father, redeemed through the blood of the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 is about our sinful state apart from Christ, and then salvation by grace through faith, and then union with Christ because of that salvation. Chapter 3 is Paul's personal testimony of the gospel's work in his own life. And then chapter 4 is the union of the whole body together due to each individual's union with Christ themselves and their newness of life in Christ. And so Paul is saying, because of all of those things, because of the spiritual blessings you have being chosen as children, because of the redemption that you have in Christ, because of the union that you have with Christ, I have a personal testimony of this gospel in Christ. And because of the union that you have all together as believers in Christ, therefore, be imitators of God. Because of all of these spiritual blessings that God has poured out on you, because God is truly a good, good Father who knows how to give good gifts, imitate him as beloved children, as children seek to imitate their earthly fathers. As a father of two young kids, I can attest to this truth. For good and for bad, Callum will repeat almost everything that I do or say. And so Paul is saying, as a beloved child and his earthly father will imitate his actions, so we as God's children ought to imitate him. And then verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Because you are called to be an imitator of God, because you are his beloved children, walk in love. And the form of love used here is this sacrificial type of love, of giving of oneself for the good of others, just as Christ did for us. And we can be sure that just as Christ was a pleasing and a satisfying offering to God, so we, in our lives, as we seek to walk this way, our lives lived this way, will also be a satisfying offering to God as we follow Christ's example. And so from this introduction to the passage, from my study of God's word and some other helpful resources, I've come to this conclusion, and this is what I want us to get this morning. God calls us to imitate him by walking in sacrificial love so that we may be wise and we may make the best use of the time he has given us. God calls us to imitate him by walking in sacrificial love so that we may be wise and we may make the best use of the time he has given us. And so in the rest of this passage, we're going to walk through exactly how that works out practically. Okay, so we know the truth. We know the foundation. Okay, now how do we build up from here? Well, in verses 3 through 14, Paul gives us instruction on how we can imitate God. And he starts out first by talking about two negative ways we can imitate God. So what I mean by negative is these are don't statements, okay? If you want to be an imitator of God, don't do these two things. And the first one is, don't give in to misguided desires. Don't give in to misguided desires. Verse 3 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. That first two things that the Christian ought to keep themselves from, sexual immorality and all impurity, is all-encompassing in this area of life. Any sexual relationship outside the confines of marriage is directly prohibited in this statement. But sexual immorality and all impurity, if you were to skip down to Paul's conclusion from that, all sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you. One commentating author explained why Paul put such an emphasis on this specific sin. He explained it like this. The moral life of the Greco-Roman world had sunk so low that while protests against the prevailing corruption were never entirely wanting, and that even though there were protests against the prevailing corruption of the government or people in authority over them, even though those protests existed, yet fornication had long come to be regarded as a matter of moral indifference and was indulged in without shame or scruple, not only by the mass, but by philosophers and men of distinction who in other respects led exemplary lives. And if it were not Paul starting this statement with the Greco-Roman world of the time, you would think he was talking about modern America. God's word is truly relevant for today. And Paul says to the Ephesian church, as I'm sure he'd say to churches today, sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you, for this is proper among God's saints. Paul gives us a third thing that we ought to avoid, though, and that is covetousness, a greedy desire to have more. And so what I think Paul is doing as he says sexual immorality, all impurity, and then he goes into covetousness, as he's kind of broadening the scope of what Paul is talking about. It's also why I think Paul, in lumping together sexual immorality and all impurity with covetousness, what he's really getting at is the internal desires of the person. Because sexual immorality and impurity don't just all of a sudden happen. They don't just come out of nowhere. They start with this deep-seated desire within the individual that may even go unnoticed for a while in the individual's life, but then this deep-seated desire will increasingly get stronger. It will get stronger and stronger, little by little, until eventually the person finds themselves committing completely heinous acts that probably just a decade earlier would have never even thought about committing. And so that is why I believe Paul lumps together immorality, sexual immorality, impurity with covetousness, because that's what covetousness is. It's this desire of the individual to have what he cannot have. This desire of the individual to pursue and do anything he can to get what he cannot have. And that applies to sexual immorality, that applies to impurity, that applies to money, possessions, personal comfort, vacations, work opportunities, athletics for my young people. If you feel like you're not getting the playing time that you deserve, you're coveting the playing time of someone else, it applies to all of these different sins of life. And what does Paul say about those sins? They must not even be named among you. He has an emphatic message on how these things fit into the Christian life. Sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness have no place in the Christian life. It's like trying to complete a puzzle with the last piece, but using a completely different puzzle to put in that one little hole. For the Christian, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, it simply does not work. It cannot work. They do not belong together. In verse 5, Paul says exactly why this is a big deal. Skip one verse to verse 5. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater," okay, so they're pursuing these things above pursuing God. It's an idol in their life. "They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God." This is not saying that if you have ever been tempted or even if you've given in to this temptation that you have no inheritance. God is a God of grace and he will forgive when we confess and when we repent. But what this text is communicating is that this is a big deal. Covetousness is not something we can just laugh off or make light of or say it's not that big deal. Covetousness, desiring what you cannot have and letting that covetousness corrupt you and corrupt what you value and corrupt what you pursue, opposed to what God values and what God calls you to pursue to any degree, is sinful. And it must be confessed and repented of. Covetousness, impurity, sexual immorality ought not be a daily habit of the believer. They ought not even be named among us. So that's the first negative statement Paul gives on how the believer can be an imitator of God. Do not give in to misguided desires. The second one is don't talk with empty words. Don't talk with empty words. Verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So filthiness is speech that is shameful or morally corrupt. I think we all have a pretty good idea of what that kind of speech looks like. Filthiness, speech that is shameful or morally corrupt. Foolish talk would be pointing towards silly or pointless talk. It's often used to describe worldly wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, it's the famous verse, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men." So when the world looks at the things of God, they say, "Oh, that's foolishness. That's silly. That's meaningless. That's pointless." But what Scripture tells us is that the wisdom of God, those things that the world calls pointless and silly and meaningless, are of infinite value. And so foolish talk is this idea of silly or pointless. You could throw the word worldly in there as well. And then crude joking is facetiousness or wittiness or treating serious subjects lightly or mockingly. So when it comes to our speech, I think it is interesting to note that instead of Paul harshly condemning it like he did with the misguided desires, he instead gives this humble request that he entreats us to replace such things with thanksgiving, with a song of praise. Instead of filling our mouths with filthiness, instead of filling our mouths with foolish talk or crude joking, instead, let's fill our mouths with words of thanksgiving, with words of praise. And so, just really quick, I want to do a few case studies with each of these examples of empty speech. So how can we do this? Well, one personal and specific example for me as a soccer coach at Waverly, is soccer season is right around the corner. Tomorrow, 2 weeks till the first day of practice. Getting geared up, starting to think about practice plans and getting a practice schedule. And right now, I would love to be able to play my first week of practice outside at the complex on our grass field. There's also a good chance that field isn't going to be ready for us in time. We might have to wait a week or two before we can go out there. So I have a choice to make. I could foolishly talk and say something like, I don't understand why we can't be on the grass. It looks fine. Is it really going to make that big of a difference if we're out there right away or if we wait 1 week to be out there? That's one option. Or I could say, you know, I wish we could play outside. I really want my guys to play outside. But I'm also really thankful that we have a beautiful complex that we can play on. One of the best in the state. And so because I am so thankful for this complex, I'm going to say I want this complex to survive as long as possible and am willing to wait a week or two before I can go out and play. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've allowed others, coworkers or family members or friends who make a habit of talking in a morally corrupt way to influence how you talk. And you find yourself saying similar words or talking about similar things or joking about similar things. And maybe instead of joining in, we could find a way to steer the conversation away from those topics and talk more about righteous things or talk about more God-honoring things and not give in to the filthy speech of the world. Or maybe you're one of those people who, in difficult or awkward situations, maybe you'll crack a joke to try to lighten the mood. And if I'm being honest, this is a personal tendency of mine to do too. But my question for myself and for us this morning is lightening the mood really the best thing for us and for others in those moments? Or is it better for us to sit and to meditate in those heavy moments on the realities of life, our insufficiencies or mortality, and God's immortality and his sovereignty? Ecclesiastes 7:2 through 3 says exactly that. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. And what he's saying is, in those heavy moments of life, those are great opportunities for us to meditate, to sit and reflect on our mortality, on our insufficiencies, and look to God and his sufficiency, and his immortality, and his sovereignty. And by meditating on those things, we are made glad. We are made joyful that this earth isn't all that we have. That we do look forward to an eternity with God. And so maybe instead of cracking a joke, we just sit and we meditate. And we use those moments as opportunities for reflection and praise. And as we do that for ourselves, we can help others. And we can lead them in that perspective. In verse 6, Paul then comes back to this idea and he gives this condemnation of empty speech. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." And what he's saying is if you allow yourself to talk like the world, if you allow yourself to give in to the filthiness, to the crudeness, making light of deep things, if you allow yourself to give in to the silly talk, the pointless talk, you are opening the door to letting those ideas of the world persuade you. And eventually, The way we talk and the ideas we allow into our minds work themselves out in our actions. And we become like the sons of disobedience, which is a crowd we do not want to be caught with and share in their judgment. A sad example of this is back home. There, I know this couple who my older brothers were in youth group with them, went to high school with one of them, came from good Christian homes, and my parents were here. They were telling me the story that this couple, because of the job that he works, he's around a pretty rough group. And he, as a leader of the home, has allowed the worldliness, the filthiness of their talk to influence the way that he talks. And now he, as the leader of the home, he's influenced his wife. And now she talks like the world with all the filthiness. And so they started this habit of their speech being filled with this filthiness, with cuss words, with immoral things. And now, years later, they stop going to church. They are not willing to listen to the parents, to their parents, when they try to talk to them about these things. And it all started with that habit and that idleness of letting ourselves be molded by how the world talks. And so Paul gives this really important, this really urgent message: let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And then in verse 7, he says, therefore, again, pointing back to his argument at this point, because sexual immorality, all impurity, and covetousness must not be named among you, because you should not be filled with empty talk, because these things are true, do not become partners with them, in verse 7. Do not become partners with them. Don't do it. As I said before, Paul's message here is urgent. It's of utmost importance. Why? You don't have time. You don't have time. Verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And here we see Paul introduce this idea of time. And so earlier, Paul says clearly, the consequences of being an idolater and the consequences of being a foolish talker, they're twofold. They have no inheritance in Christ, and God's wrath is still on their head. And here he says, look, I understand those things are enticing. And I too lived according to those things. And we have both wasted more than enough time pursuing those things. But now we are children of light. And those things were a part of a past life and have no room in our new life with Christ right now. We don't have time. We already wasted enough time. We don't have time in our lives to continue pursuing worldly things, to continue talking about worldly things. What we are called to do now is walk as children of light. And so Paul is going to now contrast his two negatively stated ways to imitate God, don't do these things, with two positively stated ways to imitate God. So if you're keeping notes, and you have at the top of your notes, how can we imitate God? Then you have your two negative stated ways. The next thing underneath that would be two positively stated ways. And the first one is walk as children of light at the end of verse 8. Walk as children of light. So this idea of walk is to conduct yourselves. If you were here for the 1 John series a few years ago, this might sound familiar to you. To walk is to conduct ourselves and to order our lives according to a specific purpose. Be habitually conducting yourself as children of light. Children obviously points to our adoption as sons and daughters of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Light is a reference to ordering the things that we do towards what is good and right and true, or righteousness and holiness. And so we are now, because we had already spent time in sinfulness, God has called us out of that. And so now we need to walk as children of light. And he continues in verse 9, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." A lot of professing Christians like to say that the benefits of being a Christian, that is salvation, eternal life, a right relationship with God, etc. A lot of Christians like to say that they have the benefits of being a Christian, and that those benefits apply to them, even though the work of a Christian, serving others, evangelism, loving others, daily communion with God, etc., even though the work of a Christian is nowhere to be found in their lives. The fruit or the benefits of being a Christian only come when we walk as Christians. And Paul says, and Scripture says as a whole, if we want to be a fruitful Christian and truly enjoy the benefits of being a Christian, then we ought to consider what we are using our time for. If you're sitting here this morning and you're maybe having a hard time pointing to some specific work of God in your own life, or you're having a hard time pointing to some specific work of God in someone else's life through your discipleship and through your conversations with them, then there's probably a good chance that you need to take some time and consider how you are spending your time. Take some time to meditate on Scripture, to talk with your spouse, to find an accountability partner and talk with them. And get some clarity so that you will be able to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, as verse 10 says. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We're only able to do that as we serve others, as we are filling our hearts with God's word and communing with him, as we're taking what God is teaching us and sharing it with others through discipleship or evangelism. Then we can truly enjoy the benefits of being a Christian. God has given us some boundaries for our own good, and those are indeed good things, but God has also given us certain liberties as Christians. Therefore, we have a tall task in discerning what is pleasing to him. We can perform completely sinless acts in extremely sinful ways. We can allow sinless hobbies to become sinful idols. And so, to rightly discern what is pleasing to God, to be honest with ourselves and commune with God, and rightly discern what is actually pleasing to him, we must be fruitful Christians. And to be fruitful Christians, we must make those daily commitments of service, of making disciples, of loving others, and communing with God. That is how we walk in love. So that's the first positively stated way that we can imitate God: walk in love. The second is expose darkness. Expose darkness. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. What Paul is saying is our personal walk with God is not just for our own benefit, but the spiritual lives of others are at stake as well. Yes, have communion with God, talk with him, read his word, meditate on his word. Yes, make disciples, teach yourself the word, serve others, do all of those things. But understand, it's not just about what you get out of it. Understand, it's about the spiritual lives of others as well and their growth and your responsibility in building up others. We have a responsibility to help others in their spiritual walk. And a part of that responsibility, as Paul mentions here, a part of that responsibility includes difficult and awkward conversations. Expose them. Expose the darkness. For if you expose the darkness, then it becomes light. For anything that becomes visible is light. The goal is never to embarrass anyone. We don't do this because we get some twisted form of enjoyment out of pointing out the faults in others. We don't do it to make an example of others. The goal is never to embarrass anyone. When possible, if you have to do this, keep it as private as possible. But always do it with humility and with gentleness and self-control, with the goal of bringing another person back into the light, back into a right relationship with God, back into a right relationship with others. Help them see and taste that the Lord is good, as Psalm 34:8 says. It is good to be in the light. It is good to be with the Lord. It is good to be in a fellowship of believers. The things of God are good and are completely, wholly, totally worth our time. And we have a responsibility not just for our own spiritual lives, but also for the spiritual lives of others. And so Paul closes the statement at the end of verse 14 and through verse 16. He says, "Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Awake, O sleeper." As I said before, if you find yourself in a spot where you personally are having a hard time pointing to a specific work of God in your own life, or you're having a hard time pointing to the work of God in the life of someone else that you're talking with, that you're discipling, if it's hard for you to point to examples like that, Paul says, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And what are the results of imitating God, of awaking from our slumber, of pursuing these things? Well, number one, you will be wise. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You will have wisdom from God. And the second result is you will truly make the best use of the time that God has given you. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Our hearts have a sin nature in them. We are naturally inclined towards evil. And so doing these things takes a concentrated effort in doing them, in imitating God. And it is important for us because the days are evil. We don't want to get caught up in the wickedness and the evil that is in the world. So Paul says, honestly, carefully, examine how you are currently walking and spending your time. Be wise and not unwise. Make the best use of the time God has given you. And the way Paul makes this statement implies a couple of different things. Making the best use of the time. Number one, your time doesn't belong to you. He says, making the best use of the time. Not making the best use of your time. Making the best use of the time. Your time doesn't belong to you. And number two, your time is limited. If we had an infinite amount of time, I don't think Paul would make this statement, making the best use of the time. Paul knows that time is running out. Jesus is coming back. There will be the final judgment. And so our time is limited. And the days are evil. And because our hearts have a natural inclination towards evil, if our time is spent desiring useless and temporary things and spent talking about empty things, we will be easily enticed and lured away from walking with God and thus no longer imitators of Him. So as I close this morning, I want to close, hopefully, with some helpful application on Ephesians 5 and what it teaches us in regards to time. And to do that, I'm going to go back to the four principles of stewardship that Pastor Elo gave us in the first message of this series. And so four perspectives on time from Ephesians 5 according to the four principles of stewardship. The first principle is that God owns everything. So how does that apply to time? Well, God owns time. God owns time. As God's children, we belong to him, which means our time belongs to him. And as I said before, we often talk about time in all the wrong ways. I've got time to kill. I've got some time to waste. I've got time for that. It's not ours. We were all once sinners in need of a Savior, and we have dabbled in the things of the world. We have already wasted enough time going after the things of the world. We have already wasted enough time talking like the world. There is a reason we confess Christ at some point in our lives, and the reason is this. We looked at the things of the world. We looked at the speech of the world. And then we looked at Christ, and we looked at what Christ was offering, and we said, yes, that is so much better than what I have already. And in that moment, we had this moment of clarity where we saw that Christ was better. And so now, today, with the rest of the time that we have on this earth, we need to view our time as God's time. The second principle of stewardship is that God has entrusted us with resources. And so God has entrusted us with time. Each one of us only has so much time. And as previously stated, because of our sin nature, we have already wasted enough of it, as Paul says. And so the time that we have is truly a gift from God. And as such, it should be viewed with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving and a heightened sense or a strong desire to not waste this precious gift that God has entrusted to us. Third, we are responsible to wisely invest those resources. And so we are responsible to wisely invest God's time. When I was younger, I can remember times where me and my three brothers, us four boys, were fighting with each other, as siblings often do. And I remember my parents would say something like, "Are you guys brothers?" And we would reply, "Yes." And then my parents would respond, "Then act like it." They were painting a picture for us. If you guys are brothers, then the natural response you should have to each other is love. And God is, and Paul is doing the same thing in our relationship with God here. As God's children, we ought to act like it. And we are responsible to wisely invest God's time. Value what God values. Pursue what God pursues, namely, lost souls. Can we invest and add any hours to our days or our lives like we would with money? No. But we can help add our children, our friends and family, our coworkers, our neighbors, any other relationship that you have into the kingdom of God. And I would say that is a worthy investment of our time. And then fourth, God may call us into account at any time. So God may call us into account at any time about his time. We don't know when this is going to happen, so best we get started as soon as possible. And what will God say to us as we stand before him and he asks us how we invested our time and we give our response? What will he say to us? Will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or will he say, "I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness"? So the title of my sermon this morning, do we need a reset on time? A reset on how we view time, a reset on how we order our days and use the time God has given us. And as I said at the beginning, this has been a really challenging topic for me to consider the last few weeks. And if we consider our lives and realize that we do need to make changes, I'm just going to warn you, making those changes is probably going to take a little bit of time. It probably won't happen immediately, but will take concentrated effort and discipline and time to build those new habits. And as we go through this process of changing the way that we view time, changing the way that we order our lives, the important thing for us to remember is this. The time that we have is not ours. It is God's. And we need to walk accordingly. Let's pray.